Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. If you're visiting with us, the best thing to do is to go ahead and open that Bible and just follow along as we try to explain and apply the text of Scripture, adding nothing foreign to its meaning. So let me start with a question. What is required in order to be a communing member of this church? And there would be something similar that would be said about being a member of any church. Well, it's pretty simple. You need to be able to make a credible profession of faith, be baptized, and then have habits of life that are consistent with what you profess to be true of you. Well, who is to evaluate whether or not your profession of faith is a credible one? Well, that goes to the leadership of the church. What do they do? Well, they listen to the testimony. They pay some attention to habits of life, conduct, and try to establish if it's a credible claim to have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And, well, then I want to ask, is the process infallible? Well, it's not. The leadership of the church has a very limited capacity to evaluate those who come to us for membership. There are mistakes that are made. The unbelieving even are accepted into the communing membership of the church. Unconverted people are baptized. Yes, mistakes are made, and they've been made from the very beginning. We see this with Simon, magician, who was brought into the life and was what we would call a member of good standing and baptized into the membership, the fellowship of the church. So I'm asking the question this morning, trying to answer the question, why are churches flawed? Well, I can give two reasons. One, because Christians are flawed. So they're going to do things that are improper. They're going to do things that are wrong. They're going to say things they shouldn't say. Attend a church long enough, you're going to hear things you didn't want to hear. You're going to take offense at something that somebody did or somebody said. You can count on it. Why? Because Christians are flawed. Or we're not fully sanctified. That won't happen until we pass into glory. In the meantime, we're going to do things that regrettably we shouldn't do. But then the other reason is there are a number of goats among the sheep. There are wolves in sheep's clothing who claim to believe, but their behavior tells another story. And so what we'll see in our passage today, number one, is Simon's hypocrisy exposed, and then number two, the church's response. So we're picking up where we left off last week. We just began to look at this, and now we want to look at this more completely. So number one, Simon's hypocrisy exposed. Initially, Simon made a profession of faith. We're told this in the verses preceding our chapter, that he believed, that he was baptized, he became a member in good standing, he'd seen the miracles, he'd seen the Spirit poured out by the hands of the apostles. And so he says in verse 18, or we read there, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And we have reason to believe that there were the accompanying supernatural manifestations that were typical in these early decades of the church. What does he want? He wants that power. Now, this is not a legitimate thing for him to be seeking. So why is he doing it? Well, we had some hints already. Back in verse 13, we are told that he followed or continued with Philip. That phrase, "he continued with," that's typically used of prayer or one's relationship to Christ. So there's a hint there that he was devoted not to Christ but to Philip. He continued with Philip, and with an ulterior motive, we will come to understand. That he believed, again, we're told that Well, we're told both of those things in verse 13. He believed. But that word believed can be used of one who gives the appearance of having believed. We find that in the second chapter of John, where Jesus, we're told that there were crowds that were following Jesus and that they believed, but Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of all people. And as it has proved to be the point, many of those who professed to believe didn't actually believe. They had the appearance of faith, but they didn't have the reality. And so what we find here is that his following of Philip and his belief has this corrupt motive of wanting to reestablish his own prominence in the community, to return to the time when everybody was amazed at him and everybody was attracted to him. And he had also a measure of profit in that prominence that he was enjoying. Matthew Henry says that Simon sees Christianity as nothing but an exalted piece of sorcery. And so he wants to buy the ability to impart the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in order to boost himself, to restore his prominence, so that once again people will be amazed at him, and that all young and old, great and regular folk, as we were told was the case previously with Simon, so that they will then come again and to follow him, and his popularity will and profitability will be restored. He sees the apostles as mercenaries like himself. And as noted last week, that's where we get the word simony. It's from Simon. And somebody that's a simonizer, somebody who tries to turn religion into profit, who sees religion as a means to enrich himself. And so there's no authenticity to the individual. There's nothing that's credible about their profession of religion. They're just mercenaries. They're just making money off of people. They just see religion as a means of self-promotion and self-enhancement. And yet, do note, he's been baptized. So much for baptismal regeneration. Yet he displays total ignorance of the things of God. And he won't be the last to do so, who will see spiritual things as a means to personal profit. Let me give you some examples. I have a book on my shelves written by Gerald. I have a book by Gerald Posner. It's called God's Bankers. 732-page expose of the financial corruption at the Vatican. The Reformation initially was launched because of the very problem of simony, the sale of ecclesiastical offices, and the sale of indulgences. Hitting a little closer to home, Kenneth Copeland is estimated to be worth somewhere between $300 and $760 million. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Joel Osteen, $40 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. Harry Truman, former president, said, "You can't get rich in politics unless you're a crook." Well, we got a lot of crooks in politics these days, but I would say the same is true of religion as well. You can't get rich in religion unless you're a crook, unless you're doing something dishonest. Well, how does it happen that one turns religion into a vehicle for self-enhancement and self-promotion? I think some are that way from the very beginning. They're like Simon. He's into it for the money from the very beginning. He would have been the Elmer Gantry of his time, if you know the Sinclair Lewis story about, it was published back in 1927, about this evangelist who enriches himself and pleasures himself by pretending to be an evangelist. And he's pretty effective at it. He makes a lot of money. So some are that way from the very beginning. They're just in it for what they can get out of it. Even when I was in England, I noticed and was told that there were many a man who entered into the priesthood of the Church of England because they thought the life of the country parson would be a very pleasant life, going around sipping tea at various people's homes and lots of times to read books by the fire. They're in it for themselves from the very beginning. But I think there's also another path to this financial corruption. And I think that happens one small step at a time. What happens is a preacher has some success. He draws crowds, and more people are coming, and he's getting accustomed to all of the acclaim of the crowd and the praise, and leadership has a financial incentive in keeping him there, and so more and more money, and then more and more of the luxuries that money can buy, and again, the enhancement financially continues to increase and increase, and luxuries become necessities, and the next necessities be even more so. And until finally, one small step at a time, one comes to the point that one has an air-conditioned doghouse, as did Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. How do you get to that point? Well, you start initially very idealistically. You believe the gospel. You believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. You want that gospel to be preached everywhere. So you're initially very idealistically as you go into the ministry, but over time, the profitability begins to take hold of an individual. And over time, one small step at a time, that can become the be-all and end-all of your ministry. That's how it happens. For many people, that's how they enrich themselves. I had a colleague in the ministry one time who said to me, I'll change the name to protect the innocent, but said, if you ever hear of John Smith Ministries Incorporated, he said, I give you permission to take me out back and shoot me. These are the kinds of things that we need to be very, very careful about as a church, as a ministry, that we not be perceived to be in it for the money. How many people have come to church wanting the bread of life and were handed a pledge card? How many people have come to church seeking godly counsel and were handed an offering plate? We don't want anyone leaving us saying, all they do is ask for money. And that's the perception of many people. Because regrettably, there have been these Simons in the church all throughout the centuries of Christian history. And so it's not uncommon in the popular mind to think that religion is a farce. That it's just another method of profit-making as ministers fleece their congregations in order to enrich themselves. So we see that Simon's hypocrisy is exposed. How is it exposed? He exposes it himself with his own words. He betrays the fact that He wants to be able to do what the apostles and Philip were able to do, but he wants it because he wants to restore his own prominence and profitability in the community. And so he offers money. Let me pay for this skill that you have so that people will be amazed at me once again. And young and old and all alike will again come and give attention to my ministry, quote unquote. Then moving along, let's look at the response of the church. It's immediate and it is sharp. So Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So Peter rebukes him. He's horrified. He's indignant. This is virtually a curse. You thought that you could gain the gift of God with money. So he betrays that he doesn't understand what's going on at all. He doesn't understand Christianity. He doesn't understand what the apostles are doing. He doesn't understand the message that Philip was preaching. Not if he thought he could offer money and with money buy the powers that were being displayed by Philip and the apostles. He misunderstands the kingdom of God. Spiritual gifts are not for sale. And beside that, they don't operate in the abstract. Spiritual maturity and character are crucial to the exercise of spiritual gifts. It's not as though you just put the coin in the slot and then out comes results. So that you just pay money and be unregenerate, unchanged, untransformed. He misunderstands the kingdom of God. He also misunderstands the purpose of God's gifts, which are not to serve oneself, but to serve others. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the pattern that Philip and the apostles are following. They're following in Jesus' steps. The spiritual gifts are for the purpose of service. It's in order to bless other people, not to profit oneself. So Peter continues, verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. That word matter there is the word for word, logos. So it's in this message or in this ministry. You have no part of it. You don't belong in any share of what we're doing. You betray an entirely different spirit than the spirit that is being manifest, and the spirit of Philip and the spirit of the apostles. You belong to a different world. You don't belong to the kingdom of God. So you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. C.H. Spurgeon says, for real usefulness, graces are more important than gifts. I know of very, very gifted individuals. Tons of charm and teaching and preaching ability who are a disaster for the church. Why? Because graces are more important than gifts. They had the gifts, they didn't have the graces. And it took a little time, but eventually that comes out. That cannot but betray the reality of the gracelessness of the gifted one. So think in terms of those two categories. What churches will tend to do is they'll tend to call somebody that's got the gifts at the expense of the graces. The gifts overshadow the graces. They think, oh, this person's such a great orator. What great rhetorical gifts he has. And he's so charming and has such a great personality. So very gifted. In terms of that which is external and visible and virtually measurable, and yet to the neglect of graces. So if you got a gifted one who's a graceless one, eventually the gracelessness is going to show itself, like it does here for Simon. There's going to be a problem. There's going to be corruption. It might be of a financial nature. It might be of a sexual nature. But there will be problems. And maybe it won't be in the first week or the first month or the first year, but over a period of time, the absence of the graces will become evident in some form of failure, some form of corruption. You can count on that. Graces are far more important than gifts of personality and gifts of oratory and high levels of education. Education is cheap compared to what it takes to have the graces, to form the kind of character that is capable of communicating with integrity, with a life that matches the message. That takes time. That doesn't happen overnight. You can't buy that with money. You can buy a degree at a university, spend 4 years pursuing it, but graces, they're far more difficult to come by. So what do they call him to do? They've rebuked him. What do they call him to do? Well, they call him to repent. Look at verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. Turn from it. Repudiate it. Abominate what you've done. Flee from what you have done. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent of this wickedness, the wickedness of what's called a thought in verse 20. You thought you could buy, of the intent of your heart in verse 22. In other words, this evil that you have committed is not a mistake on your part. It's just not a minor incident, that a poor judgment. It's not just misguided zeal. No, what Peter is saying, you need to recognize your sin and not excuse it. Now, this is a very difficult thing for us to do, to recognize our sin and to turn away from it. What we're apt to do is we're apt to explain it away and to excuse it in the process, to say, well, you know, I did what I did because there was this extraordinary temptation. Whereas the apostle says, look, there's no temptation but common temptations. No temptation has overcome you but such as is common to humanity. All temptations are ordinary temptations. We're inclined to say, well, I did what I did because of the way the teachers treated me, or the coaches treated me, or it was because of how my parents treated me, or my siblings treated me, or the church members treated me. They said things to me, and it hurt my feelings, and that's why I don't go to church anymore. So what we tend to do is we tend to blame shift. Oh, I did what I did, but I did it because, and so we offer explanations. We offer excuses for it. So this is not an easy thing that Peter is requiring of Simon. Simon needs to own up to what he was thinking, own up to his corrupt motives, own up to this sordid attempt to enrich himself and to view Christianity as just another kind of magic that he could purchase with money. No, look at the way the Apostle Peter says it. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Don't tell me it's in the DNA. Don't tell me that you were born that way. No, you own up to it. You have agency in this, as we like to say these days. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and the intent of your heart will be forgiven you. You have total ownership of your behavior and of your thinking and of your motives and of your intentions. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness. That's a phrase taken from the Old Testament. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. That's where that phrase comes from. It comes from the Old Testament. It's repeated here. Sinners who love can never forget the wormwood and the gall. What's it talking about there? It's talking about the poison and the bitterness of sin. It points to the reality that sin promises the world and delivers hell. It promises so much that you'll be able to enrich yourself. You'll have so many pleasures that you will enjoy. But the reality is bitterness. It's gall, which is bitter. Sin is able to deliver fleeting pleasures, Hebrews 11, 25. But what Peter is saying, and as he does so, he's warning us that the end result of indulging sin, of sin unrepented, is harsh and bitter and destructive. He goes on in verse 22. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The NIV translates that, you are a captive to sin. So once again, what sin promises, it's pleasure and profit on the one hand, and then it offers freedom. See, what sin says is these restrictions that parents are placing upon you and others are placing upon you and the church places upon you and ultimately God is placing upon you. There's all these restrictions and they're so confining and they're so limiting. You are being suffocated by these things. You can't be yourself. You can't be the real you. And you look down within your own heart and you say, what I am does not fit with what these Christians say that God says and what God's laws require. And so you pursue liberty and flee away from what parents think and the church says and what the Bible says and what those entities believe that God says, and you pursue liberty. You're freeing yourself from the shackles of religion. And what Peter is indicating, though, is no. What you're doing is you're abandoning freedom and you're racing into bondage. That's where sin results. It results in bondage. Back in Psalm 2, the leaders of the earth, they want to cast off the chains as they view it. The chains, the bonds of God's law, and the result is not freedom, it's not liberty, it's another form of bondage. Because they go out there and they pursue sin, and sin has this habit-forming characteristic, doesn't it? Habit-forming, addictive, and they become in bondage to pornography, or in bondage to alcohol, or in bondage to popularity. You can see this with the waning popularity of the stars and athletes. They become virtually addicted to it, and apart from it, they plunge into darkness and into despair because that has become like a drug to them. They have to have it. They need to be popular. They'll do anything to retain it. They're in bondage to it. In bondage to the pursuit of wealth. In bondage to the accumulation of things. They get certain high from it. No, it's the promise of the world. Again, it's freedom, but the result is bondage to your appetites and your aspirations. Simon wants wealth and honor and greatness, and he's willing to do evil in order to get it, but the result is going to be, and the result is for him, as Peter now describes it, you are in the bonds of iniquity. You're in bondage to sin. Jesus said, by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And at this point in Simon's life, and in the lives of so many, they're in bondage, they're in slavery. And Jesus says to us, and he says to the whole world, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. It's in truth that you find freedom, not in a war against reality. At the end of verse 22, he says, if possible, he's introducing doubt. Why does he do that? If possible, you might be forgiven. I think he's underscoring the seriousness of the sin, the need for alarm, and for immediate action by him. Don't indulge this. Don't continue in this. Don't excuse it. Don't try to explain it away. Don't take the mercy of God for granted. And then we see the response. In verse 24, Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. The commentators go back and forth on this. Is this the voice of repentance? Most of the commentators, and I agree with them, say, no, it isn't. He says, pray for me. He was told to pray. Peter said, you pray. He says, pray for me. For what does he want them to pray? That nothing may come upon me. Not that I may forsake this evil of mine, but that I'll be spared the consequences. I'll escape the hardships that might result. He doesn't want to repent of the sin. He doesn't want to turn away from his aspirations and his desires, but he does want to be spared the consequences, the possible punishments. Let's return to the whole theme of bad church members. The church extends what we call the judgment of charity to those who come and wish to be members of the church. They give a profession of faith. They have habits of life that are consistent therewith. We take them into the membership of the church. That's the judgment of charity. But Jesus does warn us in the parable of the sower, aside from the very clear categories of the hard soil that's unreceptive, utterly unreceptive. That's the hard heart. And then there's the receptive soil. That's the one that receives the gospel message. That in the middle there, there's two of them that appear to receive the word, but one does so superficially, and the other one is distracted. And so there's no fruit, or whatever fruit there dies off. They turn out not to be the real thing. But the point here is they appeared for a time to be genuine. So that in terms of the judgment of the church, they were accepted. They'll receive. We could see the beginnings of fruit, even though it doesn't last, even though it's only superficial, even though it's only external. And so the church is going to make mistakes. And there will be those who will be received into the fellowship of the church who were never converted, remained unbelieving. Now, according to tradition, Simon is identified with somebody called Simon Magnus, who was a heretic and a disruptor of the church. That tradition that associates him with that goes all the way back to Justin Martyr and the second century of the church. No, there are bad people who end up in the membership of the church. And yet we read verse 25. The church just soldiers on. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. What are we to do? We press on. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. We just press on. We're not going to be distracted by this. We're not going to become disillusioned and turn our backs on the church. We're not going to give it disproportionate importance. We're not going to be overly disappointed by the failures of the church and the failures of other believers. We understand this is going to happen. This is why these things, why churches are flawed. But the way the early Christians responded, they went on preaching the gospel. And that's what we're to do. Don't become disillusioned. Don't become disappointed. Don't become discouraged. It's going to happen. We do our best to handle it, and we press on. The Church of God soldiers on faithfully, as the early Christians did. So let us do today as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're saddened by the kinds of corruptions that creep into the church. We're saddened by once idealistic members and ministers who are poisoned by success. And yet, O Lord, you have given us this warning that this is going to be the case inevitably. And so give us, O Lord, we pray, the strength and the good sense to press on. Continue in the ministry that you've given to us. And faithfully proclaim your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we conclude with number 353. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Why do I love thy kingdom? I don't love it because it's perfect. I love it because Jesus loves it. It's his bride, and he nourishes and cherishes it, and he shed his blood for it. And because he loves it, we love it too. Number 353.